I'm going to do this part fairly quickly because we're going to go back over this. But I want to collect the verses through the epistle that will show you the emphasis that I'm talking about. In chapter 1:5, a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now you're going to find the idea of the last time at the end when the Lord comes back. That's going to be a part of this emphasis. So a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, meaning when He comes back the last time. Receiving the end of your faith, meaning the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And again, this is in the context of receiving our final salvation. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be, this I believe pretty well serves as the theme of the letter in a way. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, looking to the very end when the Lord returns. Chapter 4 and verse 13. But inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory also, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. So, a comparison that we see in this passage. Chapter 5 and verse 1, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, Peter says. Chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. So these passages already show us somewhat of the emphasis that I'm talking about. It is talking about when the Lord comes back, when His glory is revealed, when our final salvation is given. And so this is the idea that He's talking about, and it is the theme. So I want to look now at the context of each one of these. So we're going to look now, and I invite you to look along with me here in chapter 1 and verse 5. And we're going to look at the context. Beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. Now listen. What we often do is we read statements like that and we just sail over them. We don't really get the point. I want us to get the point because the point is wonderful. The point is beautiful. So I'm going to emphasize these points. God has created us to be new creatures. He's made something out of us that the world did not know. He has created us to be new creatures who have a real hope. A hope that is fresh and true each day, no matter what else has happened that day. It's a living hope. Now that's precious. That no matter what else happens in your day, if you are a Christian, you have a hope that is real, a hope that is true each day, no matter what else has happened that day. A living hope. He has given us an inheritance that is incorruptible. Now that word incorruptible is worthy of our looking at it for a few moments. And so we're going to look at a few passages where that word is used. Because what we're going to learn about the word is it also says something that we need. And something that's absolutely wonderful. He's saying, in other words, this hope that we have is imperishable. So remember that word, imperishable. Now let us look briefly at the other six occurrences of this word in the New Testament, bearing in mind that concept of imperishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. In Romans 1:23, the idea God, the context is a contrast in Romans 1 there between incorruptible God and an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footing beasts and creeping things. So it is God who is incorruptible in Romans 1:23, in contrast to the image of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, which man, or bird, or four-footed beast, or creeping thing upon the earth is imperishable? None is imperishable. And even idols that might be made of these objects would themselves be perishable. But in this context, God is presented as one who cannot perish. And yet men will choose to worship these things rather than the imperishable, the incorruptible God. Secondly, corruptible or incorruptible is used of the crown that Christians are going to receive. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. I think that most of these contexts you will recall as we go through them. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul is comparing us as Christians to people who run a race, who are in a fight. They're wrestling. They're putting forth great effort. And so Paul compares the games on earth that men participate in. And he compares what they do it for to what we do for. The prize, they win the race. What do they get? A wreath of laurel that will dry out. It'll wither. It'll crumble away. If you got a crown of laurel, what would you do with it? Hang it on a nail. And it would dry up and dry out. And it would decay. And it would perish. And someday somebody would throw it out with the trash. It's no good anymore. Doesn't mean anything anymore. But the crown we shall receive is incorruptible. The resurrected bodies of believers, that's where the word is used also. The resurrected bodies of believers, 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, speaking of the bodies that they will have. And the contrast here is between our present bodies that lamentably get old and perish. They return to the dust, as God said to Adam they would in Genesis 3 and verse 19. But we do it. We're Christians for a crown which is incorruptible, does not perish. The King eternal, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, is also a place where this incorruptible is used. We're talking about our incorruptible inheritance. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the word translated, or the word that is incorruptible in the original language, is translated immortal. Immortal. God cannot get sick. He cannot die. He cannot diminish. He cannot perish. He is immortal. He is incorruptible. And in this context, it has for company the words like eternal and invisible. All of this is building a concept of the idea of incorruptible. In other words, here in 1 Timothy 1, we're talking about a God who is a spirit, John 4 and verse 24. And He does not perish or decay. The Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. So all of these contexts are emphasizing the imperishable nature of that which is incorruptible. The context here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 contrasts the incorruptible nature of the Word of God with flesh, which withers away as the grass, and the glory of it fades away. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, the term incorruptible is used of a woman's meek and quiet spirit. And it's interesting to look in that context there in 1 Peter chapter 3. A woman's meek and quiet spirit is in view here. The spirit is the incorruptible apparel. Let me read the verse. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And here too, the concept of imperishable goes with it, because there are things that a woman might choose to adorn herself with. A woman might say, well, I'm young and I'm very beautiful. That's going to be my calling card. I'm sorry to have to tell you, your calling card will rot. It'll grow old, and the corners will curl up. It's not going to last. Her physical beauty, her jewels, her clothes, all of those things are corruptible. But God says, let this be the hidden man of the heart. That apparel that is incorruptible. It does not perish. No matter what happens to her body or her clothes, her physical beauty, doesn't matter about those things. But her spirit is the incorruptible apparel, that meek and quiet spirit. So that, as Peter is talking here in chapter 1 about our incorruptible inheritance, he's talking about an inheritance that will never perish or decay. Look at what else he says about this. It is also undefiled. It can't be messed up. I remember one time, we will not go into the details, but one time we had bought a very beautiful little pair of bedroom slippers for Sandra, and they got messed up immediately. We just bought them. They were such pretty little things. And she felt like, they're already messed up. They're already defiled. Well, I did a lot to get those undefiled. That was important. So I cleaned them very carefully so that they looked just like new. But I remember things like that as reminding me that on this earth we don't have things that are undefiled. I don't care what it is or how precious it may be to you if it is of this world. It can be defiled and it will perish. But this inheritance that God has for us is imperishable and it is undefiled. It cannot be contaminated, polluted, or soiled. It cannot be compromised or made in any way less wonderful. You ever had that to happen? Something you're just looking forward to so much, and then you get it, and then boom, something happens, and it's not as wonderful as you had counted on. Or it was wonderful for a while, but it didn't last. It was defiled. It was compromised. This inheritance won't be. Our inheritance fadeth not away. You can't use it up. No matter how much you use it or enjoy it, it cannot be used up. It does not fade away. Its superb quality can never be diminished or dimmed by use. That is the inheritance that has been stored up for us to be revealed at the last day. It is reserved, it is kept by the power of God for the elect. And the elect are those who have chosen to enter into that area that God has reserved for the saved, which is Jesus Christ. It is that simple. You enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you are saved. And you are elect. That's where the elect are. And so God has made choices about who the elect is. You make a choice about whether you are the elect. And if you do what God says to be the elect, then you are the elect. And this inheritance is kept for you because this letter is addressed, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. These are the ones for whom this inheritance is kept. For those who are guarded by the power of God through faith. It is God whose power keeps us and our inheritance intact. He is the one who guarantees life. He's the one who guarantees heaven. He is the one who guarantees final salvation. And it is His power who makes it so. But it is also through our faith. There is a cooperation we have to render. In other words, we are required to maintain a relationship with Him. If we maintain this relationship with Him through faith, then He keeps that inheritance for us, that salvation that is going to be revealed at the last day. And this relationship that we have with God, the relationship that we are to maintain with God, is emphasized throughout this letter. This is another thing that is emphasized throughout the letter, that there is a relationship with God, and we must maintain this relationship. And it is a relationship maintained through our faith in God. Now, the second reference, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I believe that you can see that already we can see a connection. We haven't really changed subjects. We've just changed passages. Unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an eternal salvation. This is a salvation that will not be changed. This is a salvation that will not be lost, because we will be beyond the reach of Satan. We'll be beyond the reach of the devil, beyond the reach of sin. Thayer, the Greek writer, lexicon writer, expresses the idea beautifully. The benefits and blessings which Christians, redeemed from all earthly ills, will enjoy after the visible return of Christ from heaven in the consummated and eternal kingdom of God. Yes. That's what our inheritance is. That's what this salvation is. It is all those wonderful benefits that God has laid up for us, which we are to receive in the last day. This salvation will be deliverance from sin, from death, from the wrath of God. And it will be the glory. It will involve the glory in which we will be manifested with Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter 3 and verse 2. That when Christ comes, He will be in glory. And we will be manifested in glory with Him. We will share that glory. And that will be part of that salvation also. May be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see that three of these ideas now have been right here in the first few verses. Here is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's focus on what may be found. Something may be found. That's what he's saying here. Something may be found. What may be found? What is he talking about? The proof of your faith. But now consider, my brothers and sisters, consider this, ladies and gentlemen. The proof of your faith. I want you to see exactly what this is. The idea is personal faith. Your personal faith. Our personal conviction that God is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But it is only a sincere, real, genuine faith that will lead one to that final salvation. May be found unto praise and honor and glory. What? The proof of our faith. The proof that it is sincere, that it is real, that it is genuine. If that be the case, then it may be found unto praise and honor and glory. The proof of your faith means the evidence that it is sincere. The evidence that it is sincere, that it is real, and that it is genuine. How is that proof given? How is that evidence given? How is it manifested? By remaining faithful, even through the manifold trials of life, not giving up. That's hard to do. But Peter is going to give us some help on knowing how we can do that. But that's the proof. That's the evidence. And so when he says that the proof of your faith, he means that you have shown that it is real and that it is genuine because you didn't give up. You persevered even during the manifold trials of life. Having remained faithful, we shall receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ because this inspired man has said so. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, Matthew 25 and verse 21, in the parable of the talents. When those who had done the will of the Lord came before him, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Praise and honor and glory. And there will be no praise, no glory, no honor greater than that praise and glory and honor than to have Jesus say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 9, again, you see we're still in the same first few verses. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, just after that verse we looked at, that you may be found, your faith may be found unto praise and honor and glory and so on. Then he comes to this point, receiving the end of your faith. Now what does that mean, the end of your faith? It doesn't mean that it's over with. But it means it's the goal of our faith. It's what our faith is leading us to. This salvation of our souls. I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why you're a Christian? Isn't it why I am a Christian? I'm wanting that salvation that is final. I'm wanting the salvation that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus. And that is the goal of our faith. This is that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time that we already looked at in chapter 1 and verse 5. That final salvation, that eternal salvation. Actually receiving that final salvation requires that we meet the test. As verses 6 and 7, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord. Meeting the test, receiving the final salvation means that we have met the test. We met the test. We met the test. We overcame. It requires that we believe in the one whom we have not seen. Verse 8. And as Jesus told Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Peter knows that's the condition that most of us are in. Whom not having seen, we love. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. Yes, we believe in the one whom we've not seen. It requires that we love the one whom not seeing, nevertheless, we love and we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 13, that theme that I said a while ago, set your hope perfectly. Now, we're getting to one of the most practical lessons in the book. How do you deal with this thing? How do you deal with these trials and these tests? How do you overcome? How do you get through it all? Set your hope perfectly as if you were looking at something. Don't glance at it. Don't look at it off to the side. Look at it. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is the hope of salvation and eternal life. Our hope is to have the grace of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to set our hope perfectly on that grace. And here is one of the best places to emphasize the great theme of 1 Peter. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought. In other words, set your hope perfectly upon that final salvation. To put it in just very plain, simple language, instead of focusing upon one's suffering or upon one's trials, concentrate upon that ultimate glory. Concentrate on the ultimate glory, the final salvation that will be manifested to the saints in the last day. That is a very practical thing. And it actually is the only way to do it. It is the only way to do it. And Peter has, by inspiration, told us how to do it. Instead of focusing upon your problem, upon your suffering, oh yes, I know you have to deal with it. But instead of focusing on that, keep reminding yourself of the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. The context emphasizes that this focusing does not involve just daydreaming about the glory of the last day. I think it's important to make that point. That it's not a matter of sitting around and just daydreaming about the glory of that day. It involves also living as children of obedience. And I have here verses 14 through 16. Listen to these words. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. So this focusing involves a life. Setting our hope perfectly does not mean we just think about it, but we also live accordingly. Now chapter 4 and verse 13. But inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory, also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. By now, let me go back one there. By now you will perceive that a great deal of 1 Peter addresses the suffering of the saints. And this is the reason why in the last book that we wrote covering the New Testament, we called it How Long, O Lord? It covers Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And in by far most of these letters, the emphasis is dealing with trials, suffering, how to deal with it, don't give up, and all other wonderful ideas that are dealt with in the various books. So, a great deal of 1 Peter addresses the sufferings of the saints. And in this passage, chapter 4 and verse 13, he points out that we should rejoice that we partake of Christ's sufferings, because we shall also rejoice exceedingly at the revelation of His glory. So we have a kind of a contrast here. The reason why we rejoice is not that we enjoy suffering. The reason for our rejoicing is that we will be a partaker of His glory then, as we are partakers of His suffering now. Do you see that, the contrast? So now we suffer, then we shall partake of His glory. So we partake of His sufferings now. We rejoice, because at the day of His glory, we will be partakers of His glory as well. The context here also emphasizes the quality of life that we should live as Christians. Our suffering must never be because of wrongdoing. In this context, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. So we are not to suffer for wrongdoing. Our suffering must always be in the cause of Christ. That's the context of 1 Peter. However, I believe that the principles that are being expressed here have much application to just the normal sufferings that any Christian would endure in life. But we must remind ourselves that the context of 1 Peter is dealing with a suffering that arises from persecution. But I believe that the principles would apply for the most part to whatever suffering we endure in life. Now chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter is here addressing the elders, who am also, he refers to himself, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter is a partaker. He's going to be a partaker of that glory. He begins chapter 5 with some facts that he has in common with the elders whom he exhorts. He is a fellow elder. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Peter was a fellow elder, who am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now this fact he does not share with his fellow elders, because the elders that he writes to did not witness the sufferings of Christ, but he did. And then the third thing, he is a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And in the context, the idea is that the elders to whom he writes will also be partakers of that glory. Who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. One can see that the ideas in this verse are the foundation for his statement in 4 and verse 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. Peter enjoyed the comfort that he would be a partaker in that glory, the glory of Christ. Now 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now that is in the same context of his talking to the elders. So it is a wonderful, wonderful admonition. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder, who am also a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves and samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And that fadeth not away takes us back to the inheritance back in chapter 1. That fades not away. You will be given a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So Peter, who was a shepherd and elder, addressed his comments to those who were elders and referred to the one who is their chief shepherd. When this chief shepherd was manifested, or would be manifested, refers to the return of Christ at the last day. And this return is a prominent theme in 1 Peter. Just as this inheritance of the saints will not fade away, this crown of glory promised to those who serve as elders will not fade away. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. How beautiful. The God of all grace. He called you unto His eternal glory. That's what He wanted you for. That's what He wanted you for. And He called you unto His eternal glory, making the appeal to you that you heard long ago, some of you, some it wasn't long ago. But I know with many of you it was long ago you heard that appeal. And you answered. He called you. And He called you unto eternal glory. After that you have suffered a little while, then He Himself will perfect, establish, strengthen you. What a wonderful promise that is. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is referred to as the God of all comfort. Here He is the God of all grace. I think it is neat to get passages together like that. Hear the God of all grace. There is no grace anywhere else. Thought about that? Where would you get any grace anywhere else? All of the grace that results in our blessedness and in our comfort and in our salvation is from God. All of it. That's why He is the God of all grace. He has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. The eternal glory is what in other contexts in the letter Peter has called our final salvation. Also, as he's done in other contexts, he mentions the necessity of suffering, after which comes the perfecting, the establishing, and the strengthening of us. Now notice these points in conclusion. In this first epistle, Peter shows that there is an exceedingly great salvation prepared for us. Secondly, he acknowledges the necessity of present suffering and assures us of our final glory. And third, he stresses the vital need to live as children of God. So, it is an encouraging letter, is it not? It is an encouraging letter because of the prospect that it holds out. It is also an encouraging letter because it assures us it is possible. It is possible. And even when you think it is impossible, know it is possible. Let all of you remember that. Down some road, and it'll be a different road for each one in a way, but down some road we're going to travel the same path that our brother David Mitchell traveled to death. And that's going to happen to us. And we need to be ready. We need to lay hold on this great promise that God has given unto us. Wanting that salvation, wanting that glory that will be revealed at the last day. And a lot of the time here on the earth, when you're going through the trial, you're going through the struggle, you feel like all you're doing is surviving. Well, it may be. Physically, all you're doing is surviving. But if you're hanging in there and you're remaining faithful to the Lord and you're maintaining your faith in the Lord and you are maintaining your love for Jesus Christ and your hope, then you're overcoming. You're overcoming. The horns may not be blowing, but you're doing well. So let us comfort ourselves with this letter. It may be that you're not a Christian tonight. God wants you to be saved. He called you. He is calling you now. And He's calling you to glory. To glory. Will you heed the call? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have those sins removed and be faithful. No matter what, be faithful. If you are a Christian but you have not been faithful, make your calling and election sure. Lay hold once again on that hope. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.